plagues more with unhappiness. And we talked a lot about that. Then we talked about the second cause, which would be our physical condition. And there we're discussing the link there is between our body and our soul. All right? So we are body-soul units. And in biblical anthropology, that is in the doctrine of man, as it's laid out in the Bible, you really can't separate body and soul. All right? They are intertwined. You are a body-soul unit. So what affects your soul affects your body, and what affects your body affects your soul. And if we're ill or not at our best physically, then that certainly has an impact on us spiritually. And we've all experienced that when we've been weak and physically, and then the temptations maybe are stronger. So that was what we talked about. Now, we're coming to the third cause of spiritual depression, and we introduced this last Lord's Day, and it is the enemy. It is the devil. So we're going to talk about Old Scratch. Old Scratch himself, the devil. And we're going to talk about that from Ephesians 6 as our third cause. So let me pray, and as we pray, let's remember the many who are ill. We have a number who are impacted by the flu, and let's just pray for that, and then pray for God to give us a wonderful day as we worship Him. Let me offer prayer for us. Father, we thank You for the great joy to gather in Your name and to know You're among us. And Father, thank You for these dear brothers and sisters who've come because they love Your Word, they love You, and they love to worship. And would You bless them today to be fulfilled in their greatest desires to serve You and to love You. And we thank You for Your Word, and as we try to teach Your Word in this moment, that You would bless us to learn how to be joyful Christians and how to experience all the blessings that You've given us already in Christ. And then as we worship, as we open the Word to Judges 13, Father, that You would speak to us, that Your voice would be heard today, and that as we worship You, our worship would please You, and that through our worship we could extend the name and the kingdom of Your Son. And we pray all this, believing and trusting only in Him. Amen. Okay, let's talk about the devil. And I want to read that quote that I left you with last Lord's Day. This is from Lloyd Jones in his book, Spiritual Depression. And it's about the devil. It's a nice little comment to get our discussion started. He says, the moment we become Christian, the devil is particularly concerned to get us down. And he has no more successful way of doing that than to make us miserable. Make us miserable. So he specializes, as it were, in misery. And he is pleased when we're, you might say, paralyzed by misery, paralyzed by joylessness. And we want to talk about how we do battle with him. Lloyd-Jones says that he is the great adversary of our souls. He can use our temperament and our physical condition against us. Then he says, there is no end to the way or to the ways in which the devil produces spiritual depression. And again, there's no end to the ways that the devil tries to rob us of our joy and our security in Christ. Well, we want to come to a passage that Lloyd-Jones doesn't explicitly deal with, at least in this section, but I want to treat here, Ephesians 6. When we think about the work of the devil, there are many places in the Bible that give us a little bit of a strategy, but here in Ephesians 6, we have really the counter-strategy that the church is to employ in dealing with the very real adversary of God's people, the devil. And this is a familiar passage, and so there's a danger there that we would be too familiar with it and miss what Paul is saying. So we want to look to Ephesians 6:10 very carefully this morning. And let me begin reading there in verse 10, Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. All right, so here is something that we must do. All right, you see that? The Bible presents this beautiful blend, this beautiful balance between what God does and has done for us and then what we must do on the basis of what God has already done. All right, so the Lord, Jesus Christ, has defeated death, hell, and the grave, and Satan. All right? The battle's over. He's won that. The mop-up skirmishes continue, and in those mop-up skirmishes with this devil who is terminal, he's been terminally wounded, he's all but dead, we have a duty, and you can see the duty is to put on the full armor of God. Now, I want to confess to you that for the better part of my life, I had no clue what Paul was talking about there. I would go to these conferences as a young boy and hear men preach, hear great men preach about putting on the armor of God, and I had no clue what they were talking about. I had no idea. Even though there would be masterful explanations of it, I had no idea what they were talking about. How do you put on the armor? What is the armor? And then you would read, you know, what the armor is. Okay, let's do that. He says in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these forces in high places. And then he says in verse 13, take up the full armor of God that you can resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand. And then here's the armor. Verse 14, stand firm having, now he's drawing this from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament. Stand firm having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, and with this shield of faith, you will extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And I would hear these great sermons on it and still have no clue what it meant to put on the armor. What does it mean? Well, some have pointed out, and I don't know whether this is exactly true or not, but some New Testament authorities will say, well, you know, Paul is thinking about these Roman guards he's seen, and, you know, he's in prison, he's chained, maybe chained to a Roman legionnaire for a better part of the day, and he's just looking him up and down. You know, there's this Roman legionnaire who's guarding him, and Paul is just looking at him and describing his armor, you know, and relating that somehow to the armor we're to put on. And that makes a great sermon, whether it's true or not. You know, insert laugh line here. I mean, it makes a great illustration. You know, I don't know whether Paul was actually doing that or not, but you know, clearly you can think of this warrior, right? This warrior who's well prepared for battle. But let me ask you, when he says put on the armor, what does he mean? Anybody have a clue? You want to venture a guess? Yeah, okay, we're thinking about the ultimate warrior on our behalf, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great judge, the greater Samson, right? We'll talk about that a bit later. We think about being in him. Go back to the strategy of the devil. The weapons of our warfare, the armor, matches the threat. And what is the threat? What do you think Satan's main strategy or weapon would be, given what you know about the Bible? What would it be? Lies. Yes. Yes. Libby? To doubt God's word, which would be very much related to what Meg said, the lies. Yeah. I mean, that's his strategy, right? And you see this in the Garden of Eden when he says to Eve, has God said? And then he twists the word of God into this big lie. He makes God out to be a liar. And so that's his main weapon against you and me, is the lie. The lie. And that takes on several forms. You know, the distortion of God's truth, you know, keeping people from hearing the Lord's truth, raising up false prophets, and influencing us to believe the wrong things about God and the Word. So that's the strategy. is to get us to either disbelieve it or to believe the wrong things. Right? That's been his game plan, and it's going to be his game plan until the end. So if that's true, then the weapons relate to the threat. So when you read these pieces of armor, what do you see there? Yeah, there is one offensive weapon, and it's the sword of the Spirit. And the rest would be the more defensive elements of the weaponry, right? So we see that observation. There's a defensive posture. You know, stand there, resist, extinguish the flaming missiles, and then wield the Spirit's sword, which is the Word of God. But what do you see in those pieces of armor? What do they represent? Principles or Christian truths. So to put on the armor, and I wish someone had told me this when I was a boy. I would have spared myself a lot of brain cells that were fried. All Paul is saying is that you counteract the devil's chief strategy with truth. With gospel truth. And you can just walk back through this list and see it. You have your feet. Let's go back to the very beginning. You have in verse 14, you have your loins girded, your vitals girded with truth, the truth of God's word. All right? Then you have the breastplate of righteousness. Now, again, what does that refer to? The breastplate of righteousness. What is that? What's that? Yes, Christ's righteousness. Because what is the enemy going to do to you? You know, if the weapon, if the defensive weapon is the breastplate of righteousness, then what is the threat coming my way? Yeah, that I'm not good enough. That I'm not loved by God, that I have transgressed His law too many times. I could never keep up. I'm going to condemn myself with my action to save myself. Yeah, that's right. But it's not my righteousness I hold up. It's His. I'm hiding behind Christ. And so when the devil says you're not worthy, I can say, you're right. You're exactly right. And that's why Christ came for me. Devil, take that. You see that? And then we go on down the line, you can see these others. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, what would be the weapon coming our way if our feet are protected with the gospel of peace? What is the attack like? Yeah, conflict. But particularly conflict between me and God. You know. Paul says, you know, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil wants to disrupt my peace by questioning my relationship to God and leaving me in turmoil and in doubt about my salvation. But no, my feet are shod with the gospel of peace right there. Everything's okay. And we keep walking down the line. You come to the helmet of salvation. All right, what are you with it? Can you get the flow of this? So, what's the helmet of salvation about? Yeah, it's your thinking and what you believe, right? Because the devil is the author, father of lies, and he wants to twist our thinking. And so my thinking is controlled by the gospel itself, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so when Satan throws a lie, I can respond with the truth. No, that's wrong, Satan. This is. And you look at Jesus in the wilderness temptation. Satan says, this is the way it is. Jesus says, no, this is the way it is. See, he's pulling out the sword of the Spirit. No, that's a lie. See? And here's the truth. And Paul is saying, no, that's how you fight. You embrace the truth. And you trust the truth and you fight with the truth. All right? So that's his main strategy. And then you can see the practicality of this with all prayer. This is 18, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit. And now, again, to work with that a little bit, this is not some special kind of prayer, a prayer in the Spirit. No, every prayer is in the Spirit, right? So this isn't some higher level of prayer. This isn't some special time of prayer. This is the way the saints pray. They pray all the time in the Spirit, as moved by the Spirit, as empowered by the Spirit. We pray at all times, always in praise and in supplication. I mean, we never get through praying. Yes, there are times of prayer, concerted times of prayer, and probably you have them at home, and we have them in worship, and we have them in Sunday school classes and in meetings. But the picture is the saints never stop praying, always communing with and communicating to our Heavenly Father. And then pray, he says, for all the saints, and be on the alert. Keep your eyes open. Keep your head on a swivel, because lies are all around. So the devil is about fostering lies. And we're going to learn later in this class, and I think probably when Matthew teaches, we'll get into this and how we respond as a congregation to people who get in deep, dark issues like this. We fight these thoughts that we have that depress us and rob our joy. We fight them with the truth. Yeah. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So my thinking can put me in a bad mood. You ever had that experience? You know? Where, no, you never have. Just only me. Well, I thought it was only me. I really did. I really thought it was only me. But I mean, no, one negative thought can wreck your day. And this is what Satan specializes in. And how do you get out of that hole? You fight it with the truth. Now, that's not the whole picture, but that's what you do. You fight it with the truth. And so Lloyd-Jones is just trying to tell us here that part of the reason that we're unhappy is that's what Satan wants to do. All right? He wants us to be absolutely miserable. Here's a quote from Lloyd-Jones, another quote. His main goal, that is the devil's goal, is so to depress God's people that he, that is the devil, can go to the man on the street and say, there's a Christian, that's what they look like, they're miserable. Do you really want to be one of those? And so, again, Lloyd-Jones is moved by what we might call this evangelistic passion that we need to look like we've been redeemed as much as we can and not let the devil rob our joy so that the man on the street wonders, you know, well, what's the difference? You're as miserable as me, you know. Why should I come to Christ? And I think that's a legitimate concern. Questions about the devil, that's about as far as I'll go, but I mean, let's see what questions you might have about maybe something else. Yes, sir, Bill. Yeah, Bill, what Bill said, it's more of a matter of listening to God's truth than it is even our own thoughts. And that's absolutely right. In our minds, those thoughts that come our way because we're fallen, we fight those with God's truth. And go back to the quote from Luther that's helpful. And, you know, we've said it many times, but he said something like this: you can't prevent the bird from flying over your head, right? But you can stop him from building a nest in your hair. You know, these crazy thoughts, yeah. Where do they come from? Well, that's just part of humanity. That's just our human crazy thoughts, you know. But what I do, I can fight those crazy, irrational, ungodly thoughts with the truth. So that's part of the warfare. The other thing, too, that's really helpful is to disassociate myself from negative thinking in the world, if I can. And I've had many conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ about this. Sometimes, you know, just to give you some examples, just turn off talk radio for a while. Just turn it off. I was reading something yesterday. It was in David Murray's book on reset, I think. Or maybe in Chris Williams. Anyway, it all runs together. But one of those guys was talking about a survey done by Desiring God. This is John Piper's outfit. And they surveyed their subscribers and found out that, you know, something like 60% of them, the first thing they do when they wake up is look at their smartphone or turn on the computer. You know, the first thing they do when they wake up, boom, what's going on in the world? And I would recommend that you not do that, because you're setting yourself up for the day. The first thing that enters your mind is going to have a major influence on you. And so what Murray, I think it was saying, what you need to do is, you know, let's start each day with the Word of God and not get our thoughts going in the wrong direction in those critical moments when we're first awake. I think that's a real good piece of advice. Uh-huh. Go ahead. Yeah. 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 What Bud is saying, I know you couldn't hear it back there, that it isn't just about the individual's thought life. That there's something bigger. That our thoughts are part of a bigger conflict, and it's the clash of kingdoms. You know, and that's kind of what you're talking about. It's a clash of kingdoms, and we can't really see the full scope of the conflict. You know, Paul's alluding to it here. There are principalities and powers that are unseen. There's a war going on we really can't see. And so even my private thoughts are part of that conflict of kingdoms. So it's much bigger than simply an individual's thoughts. I am part of a kingdom conflict. You want to add something to that? Yeah. Yeah, it's a bigger, scarier battle than we would ever imagine. You know, it's kind of like years ago when I was at Samford University, I was a sociology minor, and I did this course in criminology. Had a wonderful professor from Mississippi State University, and he gave me an assignment to go interview a Huntsville police officer and write a paper on it. So I went and interviewed this police officer. Fascinating. And here, you know, I'm just like a sophomore or junior in college, and he's saying, Mike, if you just knew what's going on in this town, you might not even come out of your driveway. If you only knew, you know, you can't see what we do, and 90% of what we do, you'll never read about, you know, stuff we're involved in. And I always thought about that, and that really is applicable here, that, you know, Paul is warning us that we don't see, the connections there are, but there is the connection. My own temptations and thoughts are connected to a larger battle, and again, the way you you react to that is with God's truth. Yeah. All right, let's get to the fourth cause, and it's related to the devil, okay? And it is this notion of unbelief, okay? It's really true that a lot of our unhappiness is related to unbelief. Now, I said it that way deliberately because we don't want to say that all of our unhappiness is related to unbelief. Now, some do that, and you know, maybe to be fair to them, they're saying that all of our personal discombobulations are related to our sinfulness, and that's true, absolutely. We know that. But I might be miserable, and that misery really is not related to the fact that I'm just not believing the Lord. It could be something else. So I want to put that box around it, that we're not trying to say, you know, if you have a problem, you just need to believe more. That's not what we're saying, in other words. Does that make sense? The answer isn't just believe more or read your Bible more. No, not at all. There are some things that we've already said, some things that may require medication, you know, or it may require a good night of sleep. But Lloyd-Jones says it is true, and we will agree, that a good bit of our unhappiness is related to unbelief. And so we want to increase our faith. And here again, I want to point us back to this Psalm 42 that we've looked at. And I hope you've had some time to live there a while in Psalm 42. This song of the sons of Korah. And we're in 42. He, of course, whoever the author is, one of the sons of Korah, writes of his despair and his misery. And then he writes about the way out. And we read in verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" And here's a worshiper of Yahweh. See, here's a man right with God. "Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him." Hope in God. Now, there's your belief. So here's what Lloyd-Jones says, or I think it's Lloyd. It's either Lloyd-Jones or me. I can't remember if I quoted this or not. But this call to hope in the Lord was necessary because the psalmist had forgotten God in one sense. And thus his faith and belief in God were weak. So hope in God. And then he begins to talk about the attributes of God. So it would seem that faith, in this case, is the continual rehearsing of the mighty works and character and eternally true Word of God. It's the rehearsing of what we know to be true about God. And that strengthens our faith. Hope in God. And then he lays out this awesome God, you know, verbally. He is remembering the attributes of God. And that is an exercise in the strengthening of our faith. Again, that's why our worship has taken the shape it has in the Reformed Church. It's all about the Word of God. From the very beginning till the last thing said, it's the Word of God. And we're hearing the truths. We're hearing His virtues extolled and His attributes proclaimed. The Word is being preached. The sacraments are offered, which again point to Him. And that builds our faith. And so we fight our despair by remembering God, by rehearsing His attributes, by hoping in Him. And you can see what our pains do and our sorrows and sufferings do. They clear the deck where all we have is the Lord. And that's a good thing. When sorrows and afflictions come, it's God washing the floor, and you have nothing left but Him. And you hold on to Him, you hope in Him. And that is a sweet place for God's people to be. So we want our faith to be built, and it's built only in the rehearsing of God's attributes and His character, remembering His mighty works. Again, this is why Israel is always called to remember, remember, remember. At the table, we're called to remember, remember the mighty deeds of God. Their faith is built. Okay, so four causes, all right? Temperament, our physical conditioning, the devil, and unbelief. Those are four broad causes of our despair. Questions now before we shift gears and go down another highway. Yes, Steve? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I was actually was afraid someone was going to ask that question. Thank you, Steve. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. No, really. Here's a question that comes up a lot, and I don't know that I'm going to have a satisfactory answer, but the question has to do with, does Satan have access to our thoughts? All right? And prayers. And you're talking about, what Steve was asking is, you know, is there a safe place in prayer? Are we away from him? Can he get in our brain, as it were, and affect us? And let me tell you how I answer that, and I'm sure it won't be satisfactory, and it's not the best answer, so we'll have to work on it. But I begin by remembering Satan has no divine attributes. So he is not omniscient, all right? And he's not omnipresent. He can only be at one place in the universe at a time. Now, his henchmen, you know, he has a lot of folks working for him, a lot of fallen angels working for him, and I'm sure they're scattered around because the Scripture seems to say that they're scattered around all over the place. I think if Satan influences our thoughts, it's generally from the outside world. And there are triggers that he pulls that work with our own fallenness that lead us to think bad things. Does that make sense? I don't think Satan practices mind control or has access to thoughts as God does. That's just my hunch. Now, one of the pushbacks on that is Judas Iscariot, because the Scripture says that Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Now, the way I read that is that given the fallen nature of Judas, Satan pulls certain triggers such that what Judas did, he was fully responsible for, even though Satan influenced him. Satan suggested that. But I think those suggestions and influences are primarily external. That's about the best I can do with answering that. But again, I know for a fact that Satan does not possess divine attributes. Therefore, he is not omniscient. He cannot know everything. In prayer is war. I mean, it's hard to pray, isn't it? And there are a lot of reasons for that. Let me tell you, again, just my own experience. Distractions. In my own mind. You know, I kneel down at my place where I pray and start focusing on the Lord, and 10,000 things fly into my mind, you know. And so that's my own interior battle. Now, if Satan can influence that, or his minions can influence that from the outside, I think they do. But I think the battle is more within my own soul, and my soul is being conformed to the image of Christ. I'm not there yet, so I'm still fighting battles. So that's how I would answer that. You sure can. Train yourself to be, and that's essentially what Paul is saying, the discipline, the persistence. I'm training myself for battle. And Paul talks about being distracted, about laying aside every encumbrance. You know, and laying aside, Hebrews says, laying aside those sins that entangle us and running with endurance the race set before us. So I get better as I discipline myself. But I don't believe Satan does not possess Christians. Absolutely does not. Cannot. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. Okay. You don't have to fear him in Christ. You don't have to be afraid. He is very real. He's a roaring lion. Keep your head on a swivel and fight him with the truth. But don't be paralyzed by fear of him. You know, we fear him not, Luther said. We tremble not for him. See that? So I think that pop culture, pop theology has blown him up to be pretty big. If you ever read those Frank Peretti novels, again, not trying to criticize him, better novel writer than theologian, or some of these things you read about, movies, whatever, that's really influenced our thinking about Satan, and it needs to be refined. We need to have a biblical view of him. He's very real, very formidable, but in Christ, we are safe. So that was a long answer. You know, you asked me what time it was, and I told you how to build a clock, and I'm sorry about that. That just happens sometimes. Yes, sir. Yeah, the relationship between demons and the devil, they're all fallen angels. Okay, they're all fallen angels, and the leader is Satan. But the demons are angels that rebelled, non-elect angels. Again, they're not divine beings. They are finite creatures. The devil is a finite creature. He had a beginning, he is going to have an end. Yeah, Luther said, you know, he's God's devil. And the image would be, you know, you've got the bad dog in the neighborhood and on Elm Street in Coleman, where I live, there was a bad dog. And the bad dog, you know, had the owner had a stake in the ground, and the bad dog was on a chain. And you could go see, he had worn out a perfect circle. It was a perfect circle of dirt in the radius of that chain. And, you know, you don't get too close to him, but he's chained up, and he can't hurt you if you stay right here. And that was kind of the Luther's image. He is God's devil. He's on a leash doing God's will. Can demons die? No, but they will. No, they're going to. They are created as their existence is sustained by God. They were created in time, but their existence is sustained by God and will be for all eternity, because they're going to be judged for all eternity. Yeah. So they don't come and go. They are thrown into pits of darkness and destruction. But they're like human souls. Once God creates them, he sustains their existence as long as he wants. And it will be, as we know, forever. But they don't have immortality as a component part of their existence. They are not divine. They are sustained by God for all eternity. Does that make sense? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, that's right. It was external, wasn't it? Through affliction. Yeah, it's maybe a prototype. I mean, and you think about, again, Job's own wife at the very outset saying, curse God and die. Well, that wasn't very helpful. But again, you can see Satan pulling the triggers. You know, he's using the external. Then Job's three friends that have some really interesting theology come around and give him this bad counsel. But at the end, you know, his mind has been trained now by what he knows to be true. God speaks to him for three chapters and says, let me give you a quick course in systematic theology, Job. And he lays it out. And then what does Job do? I'll shut my mouth. What was I thinking? I'm not saying another word again. Who am I? God reigns. I'm okay. End of book. That's the fastest I've ever gone through Job. But that's it. There's Job. Good. Let me throw out I'm not going to throw it out because it's a book that's not in print anymore. It won't even help you, so much for that thought. Okay, let's change gears. We have 4 minutes. I want to introduce the subject, and then we'll go introduce the subject. What I want to talk about now, this is chapter 2 of the book, and I do want to spend time here. We will not take this much time with every chapter, but chapter 2 is kind of foundational, and in fact, it's called The True Foundation. And he begins by reading Romans 3:28, And I'm really, 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 really encouraged and excited about talking with you about this. Romans 3:28. Let's start there and at least get the subject out there, and you can read it. If you haven't read it already, read that chapter 2, and we'll come back and have a good discussion next week. Okay, what does Romans 3:28 say? Well, we know it. We believe it. It says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Now, what Lloyd-Jones is going to say here is that one of the major causes of our unhappiness is a lack of understanding how Jesus saves. All right? And he's right on, and so we want to plunge pretty deep into this. There are some things that we need to see that I think will free up some happiness in us. He says that in a world where everything has gone so sadly astray, we should be standing out as men and women, people characterized by a fundamental joy and a certainty in spite of conditions and in spite of adversity. However, many believers are miserable, always joyless, simply because they've not understood the way of salvation. Now, think about that quote. Many believers, he's not saying many lost people, but many believers who truly know Christ are miserable because they've not understood, and we might say have not fully understood, the way of salvation. And so their beliefs and their efforts are useless and lead to despair. So to go a little further with that, we would say, in quoting Lloyd-Jones and kind of following his pathway here, we've focused a lot of our attention on sanctification, but not justification. Now, let me explain that in terms you can understand. You can probably relate to this. This is how I understood things. In the tradition I grew up in, it was all about sanctification. I heard nothing that I can remember about justification. What I heard was all about living the Christian life, being a Christian, being holy. And those are appropriate subjects, aren't they? I mean, absolutely, essential. You can't have Christianity without that. But the emphasis was upon how are you doing? Are you a better Christian than you were last week? And if you want to be a good Christian, well, here's some things you must do. And that's the atmosphere in which I was raised spiritually. Again, not a reflection on my parents at all, but I mean, just on, that was the faith tradition we were in. That was the denomination we were in. Good, godly people who loved the Word of God. But it was all about sanctification. And there was very little, if anything, about God justifying sinners. I mean, this is so sad to say this, but I look back on you know, I entered the ministry, you know, right out of seminary, which was, you know, I mean, became a pastor right out of seminary, which I wouldn't recommend. Now that I'm an old guy and I can look back, that ain't the way to do it, you know. But I did it that way. And I look back at my early preaching, and I never used the word justified. I never spoke of it. I talked about getting saved, you know, getting saved. But never did we explore what it means to be justified. A lot of emphasis on being sanctified, very little, if any, on being justified. So this is Lloyd-Jones' observation. He's writing from a British perspective, and he sees the same thing in the 60s when he wrote this. He sees the same thing happening in England, and certainly it happened here. A lot of emphasis on sanctification. He says they're seeking their happiness and joy in doing things, seeking to be holy and righteous, but without regard to the work of Christ in justification. So let me leave you with this thought, and we'll come back here. This is the bait, the teaser that will get you here next week. He says Satan has a masterpiece strategy. Okay, here it is. To encourage us to be righteous while confused about justification. That's a way of saying he wants you to be righteous but without reference to Christ. Now that is a huge, huge thing. I heard someone else say it. I don't know if they were trying to quote Lloyd-Jones or not, but someone said or wrote that Satan's main task, as far as when he gets up in the morning, here's what he wants to do. He does not want to make good men bad. He wants to make bad men good apart from Christ. You see how subtle that is? He wants us to be good, but without reference to Christ. And what Lloyd-Jones is saying is, if that's my thinking as a Christian, that my status before God and that the essence of my salvation is about me doing better, he says, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be absolutely miserable. Now, let me just stop. Here's the watch right here. I got 20 seconds. Think about the landscape, the evangelical landscape. What do you see? What message do you hear being propounded over and over again? What is it? And when I look at the bookstore, and I, you know, when I look at the shelves, and I look at the bestsellers and Christian list of, you know, best-selling books, it is always this theme. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do to really. Here's one more thing. Brooke and I, there's Brooke. Yeah, we were out the other day, and we saw a book. What was the name of that book? It was not the Christian book. Yeah, the Hollywood Commandments for Happiness. Yeah, the Hollywood Commandments for Happiness. And then we pass another book, and I think the title was Grind. Grind. What was it called? Rise and Grind. Rise and Grind. Man, can't you wait to get up in the morning? Rise and grind. Just grind your way. And that is the prevailing message everywhere. You know, whether it's, again, this poor guy, I've beaten him up to a pulp. Please forgive me. But, you know, the Best Life Now guy, you know, that poor guy. But that what he's really saying is, it's the law. Here's what you must do to have your best life now. And so Lloyd-Jones says, if that's the way you want to live and think, you're going to be real miserable. So we're going to attack that next week. And we're going to think first about justification and then sanctification. So I cannot wait to get here. All right? Thank you very much. See you in about half an hour.